Let's go to Genesis chapter 49 again. We're studying Jacob's final blessings on his 12 sons. And we're at the 11th son, which is Joseph. It's quite an extensive blessing. I'll read the entire blessing from verse 22. We studied the first part of it last week, as Ron mentioned. But I'll read from verse 22 down through verse 28 in Genesis chapter 49. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spake unto them, and blessed them, every one according to his blessing. He blessed them. Once more, let's ask for God's direction. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for preserving this prophecy for us and for confirming in the subsequent history your control over the affairs of your children. We pray that you would encourage us, Lord, as we learn to rely more completely upon you and to look to you to work out your purpose in our lives. Pray that you will guide us and strengthen us now as we meditate on this passage. Give us clear and accurate understanding and obedient hearts in our Savior's name. Amen. So let's think about this prophecy that Jacob is giving concerning Joseph. I remarked to you last time that it's constructed chiastically. At the center are several names of God. At the end of verse 24, the mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd of the stone of Israel, the God of thy father, the Almighty. And on each side of these names of God are two kinds of blessings that Joseph has received or will receive from the Lord. First of all, there is fruitfulness. And then there is victory over his adversaries. We saw the fruitfulness in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. And victory over his adversaries in verse 23. The archers have grieved him, but his bow abode in strength. We talked about those last week. And now Jacob wants to remind Joseph that both of these, the fruitfulness and the victory over the adversaries, come from the Lord. So he's going to make that point, and then he'll go back to talking about victory and fruitfulness at the end of this paragraph. So let's talk about these names of God that are given here. And the first name is, in verse 24, the mighty God of Jacob, or literally the mighty one of Jacob. You'll notice that the word God is in italics. This title only occurs five times in the Old Testament. And a similar title, the mighty one of Israel, occurs a sixth time. And I'll show you a couple of those. They are drawing on this prophecy, I think. They're looking back here for inspiration. In Psalm 132, David is returning the Ark of God to Jerusalem. It begins Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. There's that expression. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. And there it is again. The emphasis in this psalm is that David wanted to return the ark to Jerusalem. You'll remember that the Israelites, very ill-advisedly, in their battles with the Philistines, sent the ark of God out of Shiloh, and it was captured by the Philistines at the Battle of Aphek and remained in the Philistines' land for many days. Finally, after a series of plagues, the Philistines returned the ark to the Israelites, and it abode for a while in Kiriath Yearim, which is halfway up the road to Jerusalem, right about here. So it came up from the lowlands. Stayed here for a while until David finally brought it all the way up into Jerusalem. The idea is that the ark has been in exile, and it ought not to be in exile. It ought to come back to Jerusalem, which was now the center of the nation after David had conquered Jerusalem. And here the emphasis may be on the Jacob piece of things. Jacob was in exile in Egypt for many years, and God brought him safely back, or his family, back into the land. And so David, I think, is alluding to Jacob's history and saying, just as the Lord brought Jacob back, so he will bring back his ark into Jerusalem. So David is looking at this. And Isaiah also uses the title. In Isaiah 1:24, this is the instance that uses the title the Mighty God of Israel rather than the Mighty God of Jacob. It's a very militant passage here. The Lord is condemning Israel. Verse 21. How has the faithful city become a harlot? And in verse 24, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. I will bring judgment upon you because of your sin against me. And here it's the mighty one. So when David thought about the mighty one of Jacob, he was thinking of the relationship with Jacob, the exile whose descendants were brought back to the land. But when Isaiah uses the title, his emphasis is on the term mighty one, strong one. Well, I think it's clear that both Isaiah and David are drawing on the imagery that's in the title back in Jacob's prophecy. But, of course, that doesn't tell us what Jacob meant by the term. This is the first place that it occurs, and I scratched my head to try to understand what Jacob was meaning. As I investigated the name, I found that this term, the Mighty One, is a strange term. It occurs only in this expression. It's the Hebrew word avir, A-B-I-R, 1-B. There is an adjective in which the letter B occurs twice, abir in Hebrew. If you double the consonant, you make it hard. So it's avir here, it's abir as an adjective. And that is derived from a word which refers to a bull, a male cow. And it's used literally in the Old Testament to talk about the bulls of Bashan compassing me about, you know, in Psalm 22. When the Lord prophetically is crying out in his agony on the tree for us. And it's also used metaphorically to indicate that somebody is very strong and very virile. And many scholars feel that the reference to the Lord here, Avir, is actually a form of that word. Some would even translate this passage, the bull of Jacob. At first glance you say, well, that's a rather strange title to give to the Lord. Why would Jacob use a term like a bull? Not that there's anything wrong with using animals to describe the Lord. The psalmist describes the Lord as a hen who gathers her chicks under her wings, for example. And the Lord describes himself as an eagle carrying Israel upon his wings. But what would be the sense of comparing Israel with a bull? Well, at this point, I have to tell you a little bit about Egyptian religion. Egypt was a pagan society. They had many different gods. One of their most prominent deities was Osiris, who is incidentally a god that dies and rises again. Many of the ancient religions had this notion of a god that died and rose again. They were groping after the truth. They realized that somehow you had to cope with death and you had to get to resurrection if you could ever answer the really deep questions of life. Now, I don't want to say a whole lot about this Osiris religion, but Osiris was believed to be incarnate. And he was incarnate in a bull, the Apis bull. At any given time, there could only be one Apis bull in Egypt. They'd actually go out and they'd find a bull that they believed had the right markings on it to be the incarnation of Osiris. Then they would put it on a barge, a regal barge, and carry it up or down the Nile, whichever direction they had to go, to get to the appropriate temple. And there it would live in a royal stable the rest of its days, fed the very finest food and adorned with all sorts of beautiful trappings. After it died, they would embalm it as though it were human. Then they go find another one. That may help us to understand why, when the Israelites left Egypt and came to Mount Sinai, and Moses took rather longer than they thought he should to come down out of the mountain, and when Aaron decided he had to make an idol for them, what did he choose to make an idol of? Well, he made an idol of the Apis bull, the golden calf. This was the prominent piece of religious iconography in Egypt. Aaron, born and raised in Egypt, make an idol. What do I make? I make a bull, naturally. Well, Jacob has been living in Egypt now for some 17 years. He has observed the Egyptian worship. He has seen the prominence of the Apis bull in their ceremonies. His son is a very high-ranking official within the Egyptian government. And he starts off by reminding Joseph, I don't want you to follow the bull of Egypt. As strong and as mighty and as powerful as it seems to be, I want you to follow the bull of Jacob. Who is this mighty, powerful one that your father followed? It was not the Apis bull, the incarnation of Osiris. Jacob would never bow down to the Egyptian idol. I don't think Joseph would either, but I think that Jacob here wants to remind Joseph of that. That your God must be the one whom I served and not the one that the Egyptians serve, which is a counterfeit and a false replacement. I want you to serve the mighty one of Jacob. And I want you to think of him also as a shepherd. And that's the second title that he gives to him. Jacob ends his life in Egypt, but in his earlier life he was a shepherd. We saw something of his care for the sheep when he lived in Haran, working off the debt that he owed for his wives. Remember that he chased the shepherds away from the well. They were spending too much time chit-chatting around the well. He said, go on, you shouldn't be here at the well. Go take care of your flocks. They were lazy. He was very diligent. He told Laban that the sun smote him by day and the frost by night. He was out at all hours with his sheep caring for them because that was what a shepherd had to do. And he realized that that's how God cared for him. Looking back, he says, you know something, just as I had to work very carefully and very patiently to care for all those sheep, that's how the Lord took care of me. When we studied Nimrod back in chapter 10 of Genesis, I reminded you that the ancient peoples often used a shepherd for the image of how a ruler had to care for his people. Hammurabi called himself a shepherd over his people. But this is the first time that the idiom is applied directly to God. God is the shepherd of his people. And in fact, this metaphor will not come up again in the Bible until we get to the time of David and the Psalms. So just as David is the first one to pick up the mighty one of Jacob and use that language, so he's also the first one that we know of to pick up this image of the shepherd. But it wasn't David who said for the first time, the Lord is my shepherd. It was Jacob who said that for the first time. Like David, Jacob was a shepherd. He knew what it took to take care of sheep. I don't know if you've ever dealt with sheep. I've had limited contact with them, but from what I understand, they're quite dumb animals. From what I know from being around them, they're very smelly animals. They're not pleasant. It takes a great deal of patience, a great deal of compassion to take care of sheep. And it's not an animal that you'd like to be compared with. If you think of, let's pick some animals to be compared with. What would you like to be? A lion? Maybe an eagle? Great. But nobody would ever want to be thought of as a sheep. A sheep implies that you are very, very dumb. You don't know what to do, and you need a lot of taking care of. Nobody would choose to be compared with a sheep. But that's exactly what Jacob is doing here. He's saying, I want you to realize, Joseph, that your blessings, our blessings, come from the shepherd. And if he's the shepherd, what's that make us? It makes us sheep. You're the grand vizier of Egypt in the eyes of men. But in the eyes of God, you're just a sheep. And you ought to be thankful that he's willing to be a shepherd and take care of you. Think about where Jacob started off his pilgrimage. He was arrogant. He boasted himself over his brothers. It was stole the blessing from Esau. Deceived his parents in order to put himself up. Tried to make himself prominent. Now he says, I'm just a sheep. I need a shepherd. And the Lord who's cared for me has been my shepherd during all these years. So you can see where Jacob has come to at the end of his pilgrimage. Now the last part of verse 24 is quite puzzling. Our version says, from thence is the shepherd the stone of Israel. What is the stone of Israel referred to? God is often called the rock of Israel. Moses makes a big deal out of this when he blesses the tribes in Deuteronomy 32. Calls the Lord a rock. And most commentators simply say, stone, rock, no big deal, no difference. But there is a difference. Now, we certainly recognize the difference in the New Testament, where the Lord makes a pun over the difference between Peter, the stone, and the rock upon which the Lord will build his church, which is the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Stone here refers to a field stone, or a stone that gets cut and gets put into a wall, or a stone that you can put in a sling, the kind of stone that David used to bring down Goliath. That's the word stone. It's not the word rock, which means the crag of a mountain, the cliff that sticks out of a mountainside. A stone is movable. It can be manipulated. You can throw it. You can cut it. You can put it up in a wall. That doesn't seem like a very fit image for Jacob to apply to the Lord. There are later texts which describe the Messiah as a stone. Psalm 118 describes the Lord as the stone which the builders rejected. The same is made the head of the corner. Or in Isaiah 28, the Lord lays in Zion a foundation stone. Or in Zechariah also, stone, the foundation of the temple. And so some people see this reference, the stone of Israel, as being a reference to the Lord Jesus. But that doesn't draw anything from the context here. I don't see what it is here that would call into mind the role of our Savior, particularly as a part of the temple that God is building, which is always how those later passages use the notion of our Lord as a stone. So I want to suggest another solution here. Jacob has often had contact with stones that got built up into things. We see them in the pillars that he erected. Do you remember at Bethel in chapter 28, verse 28:18, Jacob rose early in the morning after this vision that he had of God and the stairway set up to heaven. He took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar. And again in chapter 35, when he returned to Bethel, he again set up a stone as a pillar. And at Mount Gilead in chapter 31, when he was on his way back from Mesopotamia, fleeing from Laban, in verse 45, They made a covenant together, and Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones, and they took stones and made a heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Gal-Ed, both of which mean the heap of witness, the first in Aramaic, the second in Hebrew. Jacob was used to gathering stones together and piling them up. Now remember what Jacob said back in 28, the first time that he piled a stone up, made it into a pillar. He made a promise in verse 20 of chapter 28. Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way, that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. At this point, he placed himself under God's care. He said, let's try this out, Lord. You claim that you are the Lord. Okay, can you take care of me? As I am driven from home, I stole a blessing, but I go penniless, being sent off to my uncle's home. Can you care for me? And what the Lord has proved to him over the course of his long life now, yes, I can care for you. I am the shepherd. I am the one that you're describing in chapter 49, verse 24. I think that we should understand this expression, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. I would paraphrase it. This is very terse, poetic language, but I would paraphrase it like this. The one who has shepherded me ever since I set up the stone in Bethel. The stone of Israel, you see, is the stone that Israel set up, that Jacob set up. It was the stone of Israel. It wasn't a god. But ever since I set that stone up, that's what the from thence is doing there. From thence is the shepherd. Namely, from where? From the stone of Israel. From the time that I erected the pillar at Bethel, he has carefully watched over me. He has shepherded me. He has cared for me. And so in these two animal-related titles that we have for Jacob, they're like two bookends around his life. Living in Egypt, he acknowledges the Lord as the mighty one, more powerful than the Apis bull of the Egyptians. Looking at the beginning of his pilgrimage, he says, the Lord has been my shepherd ever since I was at Bethel and he appeared to me. And I made that promise. I set up that rock. He has cared for me all through that time. And so these two titles are the bookends around his life. And this is the promise that Joseph will be fruitful and will be secure, because he's under the care of the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd who has cared for Jacob ever since he set up the stone. Now, it's worth mentioning, before we go on to the titles in verse 25, that I'm sure there were times in Jacob's life when he didn't feel that God was particularly mighty or that he was being a particularly good shepherd. When Laban cheated him concerning wages, he got up the morning after his wedding and discovered that he was married to Leah and not Rachel. I suspect he may have felt that his shepherd had let him get lost off in the weeds somewhere. Or when Laban cheated him out of his wages. Or when he saw Esau approaching on his return and was trembling in his boots and wondering, am I going to survive or is Esau going to take vengeance on me after 40 years? Or when Simeon and Levi slaughtered the men of Shechem. Or when Rachel died in childbirth. Or when famine came over the land, he and his family didn't have enough to eat. In all these difficult experiences that he had, at that point he might have said, the Lord's not my shepherd. He isn't taking care of me. And yet when he looked back, he was able to see that this was all part of God's sovereign plan to provide for him and care for him. God's care is not always obvious to us. Sometimes it includes exercises and disciplines that we would maybe rather not go through. We may find them painful. But Jacob's experience is an example to us to persevere. Because when we get to the end and look back, we will acknowledge that the one that we have served has been mighty on our behalf, more powerful than any of the gods that the pagans serve, more powerful than the gods of wealth and prestige and control that everyone around us falls down before, that he has been our shepherd and he's cared for us. Turning from these titles in verse 25, he tells Joseph that these blessings come from the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee. Now, we'll talk about helping and blessing in just a moment, but let's begin with the God of thy father, who shall help thee. What does he mean, the God of thy father? Who is thy father? Does he mean me, I, Jacob, my God? My God will take care of you. That's okay. The Bible does talk about the God of Jacob a number of times. But in chapter 32, 32 verse 9. When Jacob prayed in the face of Esau's approach for the Lord's deliverance, he prayed, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. He considered both Abraham and Isaac to be his fathers. And you would have expected him to say to Joseph, it's the God of your fathers. Remember how God introduced himself to Jacob back in chapter 28. We go back again to the vision of the ladder in chapter 28 and verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. He doesn't say, I am the Lord God of thy father Isaac. And he doesn't say, I am the Lord God of thy father Abraham and thy father Isaac. He says, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. Now, Isaac was Jacob's father, even more than Abraham was. Abraham was his grandfather. But in calling attention to his ancestry, the Lord wanted to emphasize Abraham. I am the God of Abraham, and remember that you are descended from Abraham. Yes, I'm the God of Isaac also. It's perfectly valid, but I want you to think of Abraham as your father. Why? What was the point about Abraham? Well, that's the one to whom the promise was originally given. Isaac and Jacob, in turn, simply carried on that promise. The important thing is that God had made a promise to Abraham that covered his descendants and flowed through him to all of his descendants. And so when Jacob thought about his father, based on chapter 28, the primary reference was to Abraham, not to Isaac. And I would suggest that that's the point that he's making here to Joseph when he says, the God of thy father. He should be thinking here of Abraham, the ultimate father of the family. The one whom Joseph probably knew. Well, Joseph didn't know Abraham. He would have known Isaac. But he would have remembered from the stories that his father and perhaps his grandfather had told him of the blessings that God had promised to the family through Abraham. And what he's doing is saying to Joseph, Joseph, I want you to remember that God has made a covenant with our family, and this covenant is going to be secure. Your blessings come because you are under that covenant. That's why you get these blessings. The same idea is carried along in the name the Almighty. This is the name Shaddai. And again, that's an Abraham name. That's the name that God used to introduce himself to Abraham in chapter 17, verse 1. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. Once again, he's bringing Joseph's mind back to the covenant, the basis on which all this blessing is to rest. So there are four names here for the Lord. The first two are derived from Jacob's experience in calling God the Mighty One. He is comparing him and contrasting him to the bull of Egypt and focuses on the end of Jacob's life in calling him the shepherd ever since the stone was set up by Israel at Bethel. He's looking to the beginning of his life. And so those first two names focus on Jacob's personal experience, the span of his life, his pilgrimage. The last two names take us back to the covenant on which that blessing rests. And he's saying to Joseph, remember the God of your father, Abraham, who made this promise. Remember, he is El Shaddai, the one who promised to move heaven and earth for the blessing of his people. And that's the foundation on which Joseph's blessing will rest. It's the fact, first of all, that God has made a solemn promise, and second, that it's borne out in the experience of his people. Those are the two foundations that our hope rests on. We have God's promises in his word, and we also have the encouragement that we get from one another and from older Christians as they remind us how God has been their mighty God, their shepherd, and we look to their experience and we draw encouragement from that. It's not just a bald thing. I read it in the Bible and never mind other Christians. I don't need their encouragement. I go it on my own. No, you need to hear that he is the mighty God, the shepherd of others. We need to encourage one another that way. But it's never enough to listen to other people's testimonies and say, oh, isn't God wonderful? He delivered them. He'll deliver me. We must understand that that deliverance and that salvation rests on what he says in his word. It rests on his covenant promises. Well, we said that we began talking about Joseph's fruitfulness and his deliverance, his victory. And then we have these titles for God. Now, as we come out the back end of the blessing, he considers once again the nature of God's care for him when he says that the God of thy father shall help thee, the Almighty shall bless thee. The verb to help thee, this particular word, if you look up the Strong's number and trace it through the Old Testament, you'll find that it almost always refers to military assistance. It's the word that's used when one king calls to another king for help in war. This is not the kind of help that Anita asks me for when she needs me to slice something in the kitchen or clean up something or fix a bicycle. No, this is military help. This is calling for someone to come in and fight alongside you. So when he says, the God of thy father shall help thee, he's going back to all that language about bows and arrows and shooting in verses 23 and 24. He's reminding Joseph that he'll be victorious. But then he goes on to promise a blessing, and the blessings at the end of 25 have to do with fruitfulness, and that takes us back to the very first verse of the blessing, when Joseph is a fruitful bough. There are two spheres of fruitfulness. First, he says that God will bless thee with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under. He's thinking here of agricultural blessings. There are two sources of water to water the crops. One of the springs that come up out of the ground. If you live in a desert land, you pay a lot of attention to springs and oases because they're very, very important. So you've got the springs that come up from the ground that you can use to water your crops, and there's also the blessings of heaven above, the rain and the dew that come down from heaven and water the earth. And when he says that God will give him the blessings of heaven above and blessings of the deep beneath, he's saying God's going to water your crops for her. This was the focus of Isaac's first blessing to Jacob. Remember, Jacob blessed Isaac twice. He blessed him once when he thought he was Esau. And he blessed him the second time when he knew that he was Jacob and was sending him to go to Haran. When he blessed him the first time and he thought he was Esau, we'll probably take a look at that, chapter 27, 28. He prayed that the Lord would give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. It was an agricultural blessing. May the Lord make your crops to flourish. But when he sent him away to Laban, he didn't give him an agricultural blessing. Instead, in chapter 28, verse 3, he said, the Lord, God Almighty, bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee that thou mayest be a multitude of people. He prayed that Jacob himself would have many offspring. And that's the second blessing that Jacob wishes for Joseph. He prays for him blessings of the breasts and of the womb, that is, the blessings in the offspring of his own family, that he would become a mighty nation. So Jacob is bringing together here the two halves of the blessing that he received from his father, the blessing for fruitful crops, a blessing for numerous offspring, and he conveys that on Joseph. And then in verse 26, he says something quite puzzling. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. The blessings of thy father. What does this mean? Does it mean, I'm giving you these blessings, Joseph, and I want you to know that I'm a lot better blesser than my fathers were? I can give better blessings than they can give? It could mean that. That would be the subjective genitive. Jacob is the one who gives the blessing, is able to bless better than they could bless. But I think it's more likely that he is speaking here with an objective genitive. The blessings of thy father would be the blessings with which I have been blessed, the blessings that I have received. You know, Abraham and Isaac were promised numerous offspring, like the sands on the seashore, like the stars of the heaven, like the dust of the earth. Abraham had one son by Sarah. He also had Ishmael by Hagar, and he had sons by Keturah, but they didn't count. He only had one. And Isaac only had two sons. And one of those was a renegade. Didn't count. But Jacob is saying, you know, in my life for the first time we are seeing the power of God's blessings. God has poured out his blessings on my fathers and on me, but the blessings he has poured out on me have been more evident, more concrete, more tangible than the blessings that he gave to my parents. Here we came into Egypt. There are 70 of us that came into Egypt. By now, 17 years later, there are probably many, many more than that. So Jacob, for the first time, is seeing concretely these blessings. The blessings that I have received, the blessings that I, your father, have received, are greater than the blessings that my progenitors received. But not only that, we're going to go farther than that. They extend unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. God promised Abraham not only an offspring, but he also promised him a possession of the land. And Abraham didn't possess that land, and Isaac didn't possess that land. You know, Jacob didn't possess that land either. All any of them had was the cave of Machpelah, and Jacob also had this bit up around Shechem that he had secured. They just had small portions of it. When the Bible talks about the hills and what the hills provide, you should understand that you don't grow a lot of stuff on the hills. You grow food in the valleys. But the hills in Israel are valuable because from them you can dig iron and brass. Deuteronomy 8:9 talks about the digging mineral wealth out of the hills when they go back. Turquoise and copper were mined in the Sinai from 3,000 years before Christ on. And the area up around Mount Carmel, Mount Tabor and Hermon. Mount Hermon, but you can't see it. It's up behind the heat duct here. Iron ore was available in these areas. So the land was a land of rich mineral blessings. And I think what Jacob's blessing is meant to say is, I have experienced far more than my fathers did of the blessings that God promised them in the form of numerous offspring. But in fact, those blessings are going to continue on until we return to those hills that God promised to us. Not a lot of hills in Goshen where he lived with his family down in Sinai. That was flat grazing area. We have seen the first fruits of God's blessing in the tremendous offspring that we have. Now let's go on and trust God together until he brings us back to the everlasting hills and the plentiful things, the bounty that he has provided for us there. And thus he turns Joseph's mind back to the promised land, where the family will one day return. That's as far as we have time to go today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the last few words of the blessing on Joseph, and then we'll go ahead to look at the preparations for Jacob's burial. But let's notice here how concerned Jacob is to focus Joseph's mind on the source of these blessings. Joseph, you will be fruitful. And you will be delivered from your adversaries. You will be victorious. But I want you to remember that this comes from the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, who has cared for me ever since I set the rock up in Bethel. This comes from the God of your father Abraham, who made these promises. The one who called himself Shaddai, when he called Abraham and his descendants to walk in covenant with him. And you, Joseph, you will enjoy these things as you walk in covenant with the Lord, and as you trust in him to provide the good things that he has provided for his children down through the ages. And that's the confidence that he wants us to carry as well. He's a God who loves us, cares for us, will provide for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a mighty one toward us, a faithful shepherd in spite of our sins and turnings and difficulties. Thank you, Lord, for your loving care toward us and for your covenant which abides faithful. Lord, though we may be unfaithful, yet you abide faithful. You cannot deny yourself. We praise you for that, Lord, and pray that you would teach us what it is day by day to rest in your care and to look to you for your provision. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we might sing in closing a setting of the 23rd Psalm, reminding us that the Lord is our shepherd. We have one in our hymnal at 443. Number 443, the Lord is my shepherd, no want shall I know. Let's stand and sing this in closing, remembering that the Lord is our shepherd and provides and cares for us as our shepherd.